Never quite know what's going to happen in a service. I had a chat with somebody ahead of the service, and just to kind of give a little warning to that person, I don't want to center him out at all, but I don't want to. But in any case, I think there are more gracious ways if you want to leave the meeting because you don't like the message. And like I say, I don't want to center him out, but if you don't like the message, we'll grant you the opportunity to just quietly leave politely, okay? But in all seriousness, we're just so thankful for the way the Lord is working. We're thankful for our medical care system we have. We're thankful for those who are here right in our congregation who can give assistance that way. And especially we're thankful to the Lord for the things that He does in our lives. We're so glad that all things, as we trust Him, are in His Okay, Titus chapter 2 and beginning to read at verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Father, we just thank You so much for Your wonderful grace in our lives. We thank You so much, Father, for Your goodness toward us, and we thank You again for Your living Word that You give to us. And Father, as we would read of this book this morning, as we read Your words, we ask that Your Holy Spirit again, that who penned these words, might speak to our hearts, might challenge us, encourage us. Lord, that You would convict us if necessary. And Father, that You would point us especially to Yourself and to Your blessed Son. So we ask the leading, the guiding of Your Holy Spirit to that regard, to that end. We pray it, O Lord, in Jesus' blessed and precious and holy name. Amen. I know that last week that Everett mentioned the author of Amazing Grace. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands as to who remembers the name of that person, but that person was John Newton. John Newton has this written on his tombstone. I don't know all that's written on his tombstone, but this is written on his tombstone. John Newton, once an infidel, that means an unbeliever, and a libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, he was involved in the slave trade, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had so long labored to destroy. What he was trying to say, as he, I think, penned those words, probably before he passed away, I'm sure, well, obviously before he passed away, but I think he penned those words, what I'm trying to say. What he was trying to say was that he was so thankful for the grace of God in his life. And I wonder what the grace of God means to you. For John Newton, that man who had been a slave trader, when we think of the kind of person he was, not even his own crew on the ship liked him. And one time, and I probably shared this with you, but it's worth repeating, when he fell overboard in the midst of the storm, such was his character and his reputation amongst the men that he was on the boat with, that they debated whether they should throw out a lifeline to try to rescue him or not. They weren't really sure that they wanted the guy back because of the character that he had. And yet John Newton, when the grace of God got a hold of him, or maybe we might say it the other way, when he got a hold of the grace of God, when he came to understand what the grace of God is all about, it radically changed his life. He came out eventually out of the slave trade and became a gospel preacher, a minister, a writer of hymns, and he meant it when he wrote down, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that would save a wretched individual like me." He recognized that he was a sinner before a holy God, And yet God, in all of his love and his mercy and his grace, had reached out to him with the gospel, the good news of saving grace. And he trusted that Savior. And it changed his life forever. What we're looking at this morning in this passage in our Bible is a doctrine which ought to be radically changing our lives. That is, if we say that we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, there should be such a tremendous change in our lives from what we once were, or from what we certainly would be today if it were not for the grace of God. And so when we look at this passage, and I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago when we started off, that much of this book really in Titus is really not about doctrine. It's actually about duty. It's about what we ought to be doing as believers. And so Paul says, as he writes this letter, as the Holy Spirit has him write this letter to Titus, Titus is out in that little island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean, and Paul has left him there, and he says, I've left you there to set things in order. There's a young church that's there, there's young believers who are there, and there's teaching that they need. And one of the first things you need to do is that you need to set up godly elders. And he gives the qualifications of those elders, and we looked at that on the first Sunday together, that these are marks of godliness, that God expects us to grow into individuals who have those characteristics in our lives. And then we find, too, as we go through this book, as we noticed last Sunday, that there's a reason why. And of course, there is much which is in opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to know the Word of God. And we need to apply the Word of God. And it needs to be changing us into becoming the people that we ought to be. And then we find that as we go through that book in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the early part of chapter 2, we did not read that together. But we find that actually what we're reading about is this. As we read in chapter 1, we read about what a godly elder should look like. In chapter 2, verses 1 through to verse 10, let me just very quickly summarize what's being said there. You see, there's actually 6 messages in the book of Titus, and I've only got 5 Sundays with you. And depending on how it goes today, according to Everett, I may not be here next Sunday, right? So we had to skip over chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. And so we find that in that passage it says, listen, there's godly elders. That's what a godly elder looks like back in chapter 1. This is, in chapter 2, what a godly older man ought to look like, verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 2. This is what an older woman, an older saint, an older Christian woman ought to be doing. And this is what godliness looks like for her. And this is what she ought to be doing. So it's worth reading, isn't it? And then he says, this is what godly women, younger women, ought to be doing. This is how they ought to be living their lives. That's further on in the passage. Godly older women need to be training and encouraging godly younger women how to be godly. And then it says also later on in verse 6, likewise, this is the pattern of godliness for younger men. By the way, you know what it simply says for younger men? They should be sober-minded. They should be smartened up. They should take things seriously. They should take God seriously. They should take the work of God seriously. They should take the Word of God seriously. Living for God seriously. This life isn't just a joke or a game or about how many toys we can get, but it's about taking seriously living for the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say, Titus, you personally, you need to be an example of all of that. And then finally, he says in verse 9 through verse 10, he talks about servanthood. He talks about, in today's economy, employees. This is what the employee ought to be like. This is how you ought to be before your employer. There is a standard of godliness. And so far in the book, we've had duty. Godly elders, godly older men as Christians, godly older women as Christians, godly younger women, godly younger men, godly employees. And may I say it this way as well, that obviously before our neighbors and those all around us, that we should be examples of godliness before the world. Why is that? Why is that? He gives us the reason in verse 11 through 13 of our passage that we read together this morning. He says you can't be the kind of people that you once were. You can't be the kind of people that you certainly would be if you know the grace of God. He says the grace of God ought to change everything. So let's look at that as we come into verse 11. He says, for the grace of God, What is the grace of God? What does that word mean? There have been various definitions, but if I can just sort of make it as simple as I can for you as I try to explain it to you, it simply means God's goodness toward us. God's goodness toward us. And that goodness is divorced from any idea of anything that's merited. In other words, it's God's goodness toward me that I don't earn. In other words, it's not because I've been so good that God is good to me. It's not because I love him so much that he loves me. It's not because he owes me something. The grace of God is completely separate from any idea of anybody owing anything. And so God is not good to me because he owes it to me. God is not good to me because I deserve it. God is not good to me because of all the things that I've done. In fact, the reality is this, is that I'm a sinner according to the Word of God. And as I look at my own life and as I look at my own heart, I realize and I know that I'm a sinner. If you wrestle with that, I don't know if I'm a sinner, just read the Ten Commandments. Read the Ten Commandments and you'll see that you've broken some of those, if not all of them. Then we read, of course, things like that God says, Jesus says, listen, he says, if you hate someone, that's murder. If you lust after someone, that's adultery. He says, you're not to have any other gods before me. You're to make me number one in your life. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're not to love or make a god out of an image or anything that's created and make that your god. You're not to lie. You're not to steal. You're not to covet after, be envious of what others have, and be jealous over that. And then, I know I've got the order mixed up, but it's all right. And then also, which one did I miss up? Let me know. Pardon? There, revering the name of God, exactly. And there's another one, and that is respecting your parents. You know, I'm at the point now, I don't have to obey my parents anymore. I remember realizing that. I don't have to obey my parents anymore, but the Word of God says I'm to honor them. And I'm to respect them. I'm to honor them. The Word of God tells us that we're sinners before a holy God. And he says to us in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You do not measure up to, and you cannot measure up to, the standard of righteousness and holiness that God expects. When we think of that word glory, we fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of bringing glory to God. We don't bring glory to God the way we ought to because of the sin that's in our lives. And so here we are, a world of individuals who are rebels against God, who disregard what he says to us, what his standards are, and he says to us, the soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. The way I keep saying it to the kids at the camp is this. Wages is what you get for what you do. And so the punishment for death is that, or sorry, for sin is that death, eternal separation from God. It's not the same thing as annihilation. God doesn't have annihilation. He made you as an eternal being. And that's a wonderful thing because it means that you're going to exist forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And if you're saved by God's grace, it means you're going to be with him and enjoy his life forever and ever and ever and ever and know his forgiveness forever and ever and ever. But the sad part is this, is if you don't know Christ, you will be judged and separated from God forever and ever and ever and ever. And there's no joy in that, there's no peace in that, and there'll be no rest to that. But the grace of God is such that he wants to bring salvation to us. And so we find that the grace of God has everything to do with what God does, not according to what I do. Now, there are some who would deny the grace of God altogether, and they'd have this sort of a works-based thing, right? And that is that, you know, God owes me. God owes me. There's this idea of those who are working their way to heaven. Then there's also this idea that, you know, maybe we're all doomed. None of us have a chance at all because of the sin that we commit. But the Word of God says to us this, the grace of God the undeserved love of God, the unmerited love of God that He loves you with. And I want you to grab a hold of that this morning, that regardless of who you are and what you have done, God loves you. God cares about you. God wants to bring salvation to you. He wants to save your soul. He wants you to bring you home to eternity with Him. He wants you to know forgiveness. It says the grace of God brings salvation. You get driving down the road this time of year, you'll see the truck with the trailer in behind, right? Either it's got just a camping trailer or it's got a boat. In this wintertime, you know, it's got the trailer with inside. It's got the couple of snowmobiles, right? But the point is this, the trailer doesn't get to where it's going unless there's something taking it there. And the only way that salvation is brought to us, it's not by what we do, but it's God's grace that brings it to us. And so we have to eliminate from our mind this idea that somehow I earn my way to heaven. That is totally contrary to the Word of God. And so it's the goodness of God, and only the goodness of God, in spite of the fact that I'm a sinner, in spite of the fact that I've rebelled against Him, in spite of the fact I don't deserve His love, that the grace of God brings salvation. Folks, that's what we're here for today. And that's really about the only message I really know, and the message that's most important that we ought to bring to people, that is God's grace that brings salvation and nothing else. Now, then the next thing we find here is, I've written it down this way, the amazing grace of God, the amazing gift of salvation, because it is a gift. It's something that's offered to us, and it's something that we receive when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Then it says, has appeared to all men. What he's saying there is this, as we think about the amazing scope of the gospel, that this amazing grace that brings us amazing salvation that we don't deserve is available to some folks? No, to everyone. To everyone. And regardless of who you are this morning and what you've done, and regardless of how bad you are or how good you think you are, the point is this, that we are sinners before a holy God, deserving the eternal judgment of God, because He's a holy God and He can't allow sin in His presence. He's a good God. He's got to deal with what's wrong. When we're at camp, we've got to deal with those who are going to disobey. We've got to deal with those who want to run away, those who want to kick us in the shins, those who want to disregard the team leaders, those who want to sass somebody else or punch somebody on the nose. If we're going to be good, we have to deal with it. You'd expect justice in that, wouldn't we? We expect justice in this world. You know, God expects justice. And God is a God of justice. And God is a God of holiness. But He's also a God of great love. And because of that, He brings His salvation and offers it freely to everyone. We need to eliminate from our mind, our heart, our brain, any idea that salvation is only offered to a certain few. That, folks, according to my understanding of the Word of God, is totally contrary to the Scriptures. That's not just my opinion, folks. I don't believe it at all. But I believe that that is exactly what the Word of God says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Hebrews 2 and 9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Here's the part to grab. That's the Lord Jesus, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He died for everyone. He died for the sins of the whole world. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. And when He died on the cross of Calvary, He took the judgment for you. Because He loves you and He wants you to know that forgiveness. And so we're told as Christians, go there into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. We're told to go and make disciples of all the nations. We're told in John 1 and verse 9 that as the Lord Jesus came into the world, that was the true light that gives light to everyone coming into the world. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, it says, He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, to come to know Jesus Christ. And so regardless of who we are this morning, this amazing grace of God is a God that loves me in spite of who I am and what I've done. A grace that offers me salvation and offers me a rescuing out of the dilemma that I'm in, that I can't get to heaven the way I am. And not only that, but also it is offered to each and every one. Now that salvation, of course, is accomplished through what Jesus did on the cross. Because as he died on that cross, he died for our sins. And he's a living Savior. He's alive today. And today he offers salvation to each and every one who comes to him. And I want to ask you this morning, do you know the grace of God? Was there a day in your life when you recognized you need God's love, you needed his forgiveness, and you came to him directly and said, Lord, I'm not going to rely on my baptism. I'm not going to rely on communion. I'm not going to rely on the priest. I'm not going to rely on the church. I'm not going to rely on myself. I'm not going to rely on my good works. I'm not going to rely on my family. I'm not going to rely on anyone or anything except the Lord Jesus Christ, who says that he alone can save. Was there a day when you came to him and you said, Lord, I want you to be my Savior? I'm going to put my trust in you. I'm going to put my faith in you. Listen, folks, when you do that, you learn firsthand for the very first time the wonderful grace of God toward a wretch like you and me. Now, he says, I can't live the way I once lived. He says, I've got to be a godly individual. I've got to be a godly elder, or aspire to be just like a godly elder would be. I've got to be a godly older man, a godly older woman, a godly younger man, a godly younger woman, a godly servant, a godly neighbor, a godly employee. I can't live the way I once lived. There's a reason why. Because the grace of God is teaching me. And the word there, teach, means to train, to educate. Listen, I'll tell you, when you get trained in something, it changes your life, right? When you learn how to drive, it certainly changes your life, and maybe even for all those all around you as well, right? Negatively. But when you learn to drive, it changes, I was going to say the course of your life, but that'd be a bit of a pun. It changes your life, right? It changes your life when you learn how to drive. And then you know what? When you learn how to drive, you're still learning. Some kids think as soon as they got the G1, that's the old 365. If you don't know what that is, okay? If you don't know what 365 is, that's the G1. But in any case, when you get the G1 or the old 365, all of a sudden, you're an expert at driving, aren't you? No, you're not. Mom or dad sitting next to you knows that you're not, and that's why they're gold. That's why they just happen to be just, you know, they're not nervous. They're just holding the handrail up there because they kind of feel like it. It's comfortable. No, I'm just clenching onto the seats, right? Because not out of nervousness, or not because you're an inexperienced driver and you don't really know what you're doing yet, and I'm fearful for my life, but it's only because it's quite comfortable for me to rest my hand there. You know, we've gone through those things, haven't we? So we find that it's a learning process. It's a learning process. A lot of us who learn how to drive need to learn how to drive again. But there's a learning process. And so you don't become an expert driver the day you get your G1 license or your G2 license or your G license. Three different kinds nowadays, but you don't become an expert the moment that you get those. It's a process. But the grace of God is training me and ought to be changing me and disciplining me and changing my life in such a way that I would deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and so on. My question is, how does the grace of God change my life? How does it do that? Well, I think one of the ways that it changes me or trains me or educates me is, first of all, by way of motivation. When I receive the love of God in my life toward an undeserving sinner, and he forgives me of all my sins, and he makes me ready for heaven, I can't help but respond with the fact that I just don't want to be the way I once was. I don't know about you, but when I came to the Lord Jesus, I was so aware of his holiness. I was so aware of my own unrighteousness. I was aware of his love and what he'd done on the cross for me. And when I came to him, I didn't want to sin anymore. By the way, if you didn't come to Christ with a consciousness and the weight of your own sin, I would really question whether you really came to Christ. Because people come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. People come to Christ because they don't want to be caught in sin. People come to Christ because they don't want to be stuck in that. They want to be done with it. They want to be forgiven of it. And so when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we're aware of that tremendous love in our hearts. And we say, I don't want to ever be like that anymore. Out of appreciation for what he's done, just the motivation of it all, I want to live for him. And again, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'd see lots of hands going up if I was to ask you if that's indeed how it was. Whether you were 3 years old or 7 years old or 17 or 70 years old, that's how it was. And so we find that it says it teaches us. But then also, I find something else as well. That the grace of God in my life is something that's ongoing. It not only motivates me, but it's working in me. It's not just a concept. It's not just a doctrine, not just a characteristic of God, but something that's actually working in me. There's a verse in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, that says, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul said, I'm struggling with some things, and the Lord said, listen, all you need is my grace. What you need to rely on is my grace. My grace is all you need to get through this thing. Now, it was a different kind of a struggle, but when we struggle with sin in our lives, we think, you see, our difficulty is that we try to get through life as Christians exactly as we did before we came to Christ. Before we came to Christ, we tried to do it ourselves. Before we came to Christ, we thought our good works mattered. Before we came to Christ, we didn't rely on him. When we came to Christ, we relied entirely on him to save us. And folks, I think what it's saying to us is this, is that we learn along the way that I can't live the Christian life. When you look at the standard of righteousness, the standard of godliness, a lot of us have already said, oh no, I just can't do it. Exactly. Learn that lesson. You can't do it. But my grace, he says, you need to rely on my grace. You need to rely on the fact that I am living in you and working through you. Philippians 4:13 says, I can, I not might. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He gives me the strength. He gives me the ability by his goodness. By the fact that he's living in me, by his Holy Spirit, he gives me the ability to be godly. And so the grace of God motivates me when I think of what he did on the cross for me and how he saved me from my sins. His grace motivates me to want to live for him. And day by day, I need to come to him just as I came to him when I trusted him as my Savior. When I came to him as my Savior, I said, Lord, I can't do it. I need you to save me, and I'm going to ask you to do it. And right now, right here, right now, I rely on you to save me from my sins. And that's how we live the Christian life. I come to him and say, Lord, you want me to do this? You want me to be this? You want me to stay away from this? You want me to be involved in this? Whatever it is, I can't do it. It's not in me to do it. But I'm relying on you to work in me. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to ask you to work in me and enable me to do it. And the grace of God, you see, changes not only where we're going, but now the way we're living. The one is a one-time act. When we come to him once and for all for salvation, and once and for all, he saves us from all of our sins. And the other is a continual, daily, and on throughout the day, again and again and again, oh Lord, help me to have my, Lord, help me to be patient. Lord, I'm sorry, I blew it there. I got angry, and Lord, I'm sorry, but by your strength, I'm going to trust you. You'll give me the strength. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You tell me to be like this. Lord, you tell me to stay away from lust. Lord, you tell me to stay away from anger. Lord, you tell me to respect my parents even when they're not very respectful of me. Lord, you ask me to do this and to do that. And Lord, whatever it is, I can do all of it through Christ who strengthens me because his grace is sufficient. And so when he says to us, the grace of God, it brings salvation, it changes everything, and it's training us to say no to ungodliness, everything that's dishonoring to God. It trains us to say no. By the way, you'll never stop doing what's wrong until you say no to it, right? That's not always a once and for all thing. Lots of alcoholics know you're going to say no again and again and again and again and again. But his grace working in your life teaches you to say no again and again and again and again. And just like you become a little better driver over time, you become a little stronger as you say no again and again and again and again. Well, sometimes you'll mess up. And praise God for the grace of God to forgive us from all sins. But the grace of God is teaching me to deny ungodliness. The grace of God is teaching me to say no to the worldly lusts. What is that? It's everything that the world offers that says that we need that is opposite to what Christ says. The world says, you know, what you really need is greed and pride and sensuality and popularity and liberality and idolatry and everything else, right? The world says your life would be far better with this. In fact, Satan says if you just had what that is, then, oh, how your life would be different. Folks, it'd be miserable. And it is miserable. And it's empty. And grace teaches us we don't want that. We don't need it. We don't want to desire it. We don't want to go back to it. There's no going back. Because we know that all it does is it enslaves us. It doesn't bring us joy. And actually, all that we need is found in the Lord Jesus. Do you know that truth? All you really need is found in the Lord Jesus. And so the grace of God is teaching me to deny ungodliness. It's teaching me to say no to worldly lust. It's teaching me to live soberly. What does that mean? Well, soberly is when you can walk the straight line. It's when you don't have something else affecting your thinking. And so when you're sober, you might have an intoxicating substance of some sort in your brain, right? It affects the brain. And because it affects the brain, it affects the actions and the words. Until you don't know what you're doing anymore. And the lusts of this world and the sins that we involve ourselves in affect the mind and affect the heart and they affect the walk. He says, the grace of God is teaching me to sober up. It's enabling me to see things as they really are. It's enabling me to see what's right and what's wrong. It's enabling me to see what's good for me, what's not. It's enabling me to see it's far better to live for Him. And so what a wonderful thing, because the Lord directs our minds and our hearts. It teaches us to live righteously, it says in my Bible, to do what's right and godly in this present age. This was written 2,000 years ago. What's this present age like? Is it a godly age? No. Actually, so much about this age in our world right now is so anti-God, not just anti-God, but in opposition to obedience to God. And just the way this is written, it says, and godly in this present age. And this Holy Spirit is saying to us, you know what? This is a here and now. It's not easy to live for God right now. There is opposition. Not only that, there are temptations and there are struggles that we all face. But the grace of God is enabling me to live godly for Him in this very temporary stage. Because the reality is we're going home to glory. Look at what it says in the next verse, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope. The grace of God is teaching me. It's not just saying I need to be looking. It's saying the grace of God is training me to look above, to look beyond, to look beyond this world. I go through daily struggles, but I'm looking ahead at something that is ahead. It says the blessed hope. I talked a couple of weeks ago about what hope really is. It's not what I'm hoping I'm going to get. It's not what I'm hoping I'm going to get for my birthday or whatever. It's what I know is coming. Because when your birthday comes, it's coming. It's in the calendar, right? Unless something disrupts it all, tomorrow the campers are coming in camp. One week two starts tomorrow morning at 9:15 when the buses roll in. And so it's going to happen. I know one thing. Your birthday, that's a fixed date, right? You know, the word hope in the Bible has to do with something that's sure and that cannot be changed. It's not what I'm hoping for. It's what I know is going to happen. And it says looking for that blessed hope. Now, the blessed hope has to do, it says, with His glorious appearing. By the way, it's our joyful expectation, isn't it? It's what we're looking forward to. I've done a number of weddings over the last few years. Invariably, they're somehow connected to Hope Valley. So if you go there, regardless of your age, if you're not married yet, just watch out. It could happen to you, okay? Could. But in any case, one of the things I enjoy about doing a wedding with a couple that I know quite well, and very often, you know, they've come to camp, they've worked there, been there when they were 13, 14, 15, whatever it is, and now that they're a little older, they're getting married, and I get to know the guy a little more, I get to know the girl a little more. Eleanor and I, we go through a premarital counseling. I enjoy those times. I really enjoy that connection with them, getting to know them. And then, you know, the day of the wedding comes. We've done the rehearsal. We've done the day of the wedding. You know, when you do the rehearsal, it's just him and her and yours truly at the front dealing with them, right? And we sort of block out everyone else in a way, but there's a bridal party and all of that. It's all part of it. But then comes the day of the wedding. And then comes the guy and with his groomsmen, and they all come and they file up the front. And once again, I'm up there with the guy. And well, I might even chat to him for a minute or two. But I'll tell you one thing. When the music starts, and when the first little flower girl comes down the aisle, I've lost his attention. He's looking for the blessed hope. He's looking for the glorious appearing of his bride. She's coming. She's coming. And she's his. And the only one who can claim her is him. She belongs to him, and he belongs to her. And he's looking at all the bridesmaids coming down. He smiles at every one of them. But he's not content until the bride comes down and he knows that she's coming. Everything else is blocked out. He doesn't care about the circumstances. I remember the day I got married. I do remember that. The day I got married, it'd be 30 years ago this year. I can't believe that either. But the day I got married, you know, I was quite nervous about the whole thing and so on. Not marrying Eleanor, but just the whole thing, the event. I never second-guessed that, but just the event itself. I remember saying to Eleanor at the rehearsal, I said, I really don't care anymore if we forget about bows and, you know, all those things. I don't care if the roof falls in. That's somebody else's problem. We're getting married tomorrow. That's happening. Nothing's going to change that. And whatever happens in this world and all the struggles that we go through, we are looking for that wonderful hope of his glorious appearing. What does that mean, glorious? Well, you know, we went out to Dairy Queen. I had the most glorious thing with the ice cream on it and the cherries on top. Oh, it's just glorious. We mean wonderful, don't we? You know what glorious means? Absolutely full of glory. A few years ago, she stayed back. My two daughters and myself, we went over to Scotland, and we had to go for some reason for a short excursion into England. It was rather short, so I survived that. Sorry, Phil. And we didn't even get over anywhere near Yorkshire, I'm sorry. But we went down into the Peak District, brother, and we went down into that area, and there's a house down there, Chatsworth House. It means nothing to you, probably. Chatsworth House. Phil knows what it is, probably. Well, maybe he doesn't if he hasn't watched Pride and Prejudice. But if you watched Pride and Prejudice, like my daughters watched it, you knew all about the house. You didn't know the name of it. But as soon as it was mentioned, Chatsworth House is the place where Pride and Prejudice was filmed. And Mr. Darcy was there, and the whole bit. I mean, we got in onto the checkered floor, okay, where some of the filming was done when she first walks in and she walks through that floor and she looks around the place. My daughter stood there for about 10 minutes taking pictures of their feet on the floor. And the security guard is trying to move us along. And I'm thinking, the time we've got, there's about 70 rooms in this building, I think. And we're not even in the hallway yet, you know. I'll tell you what struck me. I've been in a lot of big homes. you travel on through Scotland or whatever, you'll see some ruined castles, some fancy castles, some palaces and whatever. I have never been in a building like that building. Overwhelming. Believe it or not, it's worth more than all of Bancroft put together. Peterborough then. Okay, Peterborough. Every room, marble. Every room, beautiful carved oak. Every room, plaster work. They brought in Italian plasterers to go do the whole thing, and just beautiful. Golden lettering everywhere, and gilt, and all of that stuff. Just everything, everywhere. You go through one room, two rooms, three rooms, four rooms, 10 rooms, 12 rooms, 15 rooms, 20 rooms, like that. And those are just the first rooms. It's overwhelming. Then you come through the whole thing, and you read the pamphlet that they gave you that you didn't have time to read because you came in and you started on the tour. And as you're driving away, it says, the village you're now driving through is also owned by the same people who still own the building, by the way. And they're so glad that you could come because they've actually got three properties that they own. This is just one of them. This is maybe the summer cottage. It was overwhelming. I couldn't get over it. It was glorious in that sense. What is it like, regardless of your political ideas or whether you're a monarchist or not, what would it be like to walk into one of the palaces? She's got several. of our present queen to walk in there. Any way you want to look at it, you walk down, and you walk down that great big long red carpet down that hallway that never seems to end, and you're just surrounded by beauty and wealth. And then you got all the guards standing there and all the costumes. And then you see all of the cups and the bowls and all of those things that are there. And then she comes in the expensive outfit that she's got on. It's probably quite overwhelming. The glory of that. What is it going to be like to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the most beautiful person of all? You'll never have seen beauty like his. What will it be like to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who's richer than all, more powerful than all? It's going to be very overwhelming. But I'm looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing. Look at what it says, of our great God, our great God. Not just a great God, not just the great God, our great God and our Savior. Because our Savior is the God who came into this world and went to the cross of Calvary and laid down his life for us. It says, who gave himself for us. I'm looking forward to seeing him because of who he is. I'm looking forward to seeing him because of what he's done for me. Because in spite of the fact that he is so great and I'm so little and so worth nothing, yet he loves me and he gave himself for me that he might redeem me. That means rescue me, that he might purchase me. John Newton was a slave trader. He knew all about purchasing and so on. He knew about purchasing souls or purchasing lives and what they seemed to be worth to him. But there was never a payment made like what the Lord Jesus Christ paid when he died on the cross to redeem your soul, to pay everything that was needed to save you for all of eternity. Are you looking for that blessed hope? That's what the grace of God teaches us to do. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who died, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. Did you catch that? It doesn't say to redeem us from a lost eternity. That's true. It doesn't say he died to redeem us from hell. That's true. But he also died to redeem you, to rescue you, to pay everything that was needed to save you from every lawless deed that we're involved in. I don't have to live the way I once did. I ought not to live the way I once did. I have the power to live the way he wants me to because the grace of God that's working in me rescues me daily from sin as I allow him to work in my life. Oh, it's a struggle. Still learning to drive, but the grace of God is changing me. It says, and purify for himself his own special people. King James says, peculiar. You know, we're redeemed, and it says we're peculiar. Some of us more so than others. But in any case, what does the word peculiar mean? It's a peculiar word, isn't it? Well, that's a peculiar wallet. And in the King James, what it means is this. It belongs to oneself. I'm not going to share it with you guys. That's mine, okay? I can share the contents, but this is my wallet. There's probably thousands like it, millions like it. Leather, little slips in it, pockets in it, debit cards, credit cards, identity cards, all those kind of things, right? But it's peculiar to me. It's mine. And that's what the New King James or any other translation means when it says specially set apart for him. He died in order to rescue you from your lost eternity. He died so that you could never no longer be the same, that you would be his own, who would live for him and who's looking for him. I want to ask you this morning, what does the grace of God mean to you? Was there ever that day when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, when you learned firsthand that saving grace? Have you had that kind of experience that John Newton had, when you realized, I need him to save me from my sins, I need him to save me from a lost eternity, and today I'm going to trust him as my Savior? Folks, you can do that today. You need to do that today if you never have. And for those of us who said there was a day that I did that, I can no longer be the same. The grace of God motivates me, and the grace of God empowers me. May we live our lives pleasing to him, to his honor and glory. Father, we just thank you so much for that wonderful love that you have for us. I just pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will take what's been said and apply it to each of our hearts. You know our needs. You know each one here. And Father, maybe there is somebody here who's never trusted Christ. We pray that today And even right now, they'll trust him. And Father, for those of us who are saved, we want to thank you so much. Help us not to be what we once were. Help us not to be what we certainly would be. Help us to be everything that we ought to be, that we can be, by your grace. We trust in you and we ask all of these things in Christ Jesus' name.